This is a tape recording made in the home of Truth for Today near Warsaw, Indiana. This is Sunday, November the 1st, 1959. For our study this afternoon, I would like to take you to chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. There have been a great many questions about this chapter from time to time. It has been a source of confusion to many people. And so if I can help those who study, I shall be very glad to do so. This is not going to be a exposition that is exhaustive by any means, but we can hit a few of the high points and help folks with their questions. 1 Corinthians 12, 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, and you notice that that word gifts is in italics in your Bible, which means that it was not in the Greek and it was supplied by the translators. It is suggested in the Companion Bible that the word things be used there rather than gifts. Now concerning spiritual things, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. There is a sort of a figure of speech. A negative is being used to bring out a strong positive. Paul was very concerned that they should know about these spiritual things. So he says, I would not have you ignorant about them. Ye know that ye were Gentiles. Oh, we see, he's speaking to just one section of his congregation, because we know that most of these churches, if not all of them, that Paul visited, had both Jew and Gentile in them. And so here Paul, in this chapter 12, is starting to speak to the Gentile believers in this particular church at Corinth. Now, in contrast to that, suppose that we turn back to chapter 10 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, there again we have the figure, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and so on. Now we notice here that the Jewish section of his audience is being addressed. These people whose fathers had crossed the Red Sea and were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, these were the Jews who left Egypt. And were the fathers of the Jewish people who were in this church at Corinth. And for two chapters, Paul tells these Jewish members of the church some of their duties, some of the things they should do. And you will note as you read these chapters 10 and 11 that there is something there about some feasts of the Jews. Gentiles never had any feasts that they were to partake of. Because, according to the council at Jerusalem, they were not under the law. So the Levitical feasts were not a part of the duties of the Gentiles. So Paul speaks to the Jews during chapters 10 and 11 to regulate their behavior at these Jewish feasts. Now coming to chapter 12, he's giving the Gentile believers some instructions, and they are concerning spiritual things, and especially spiritual gifts, and that is the reason why that the translators put the word gifts in this first verse. Then going on with 12:2, you know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. That doesn't make just too much sense in the English, but the idea is just this, that when they were worshiping idols, these heathen idols, that They would flip from one worship of one idol to that of another, just whatever happened to be the fashion at the time. And there were fashions in worship at that time. One idol might be popular at one time and another idol popular another time. And so they flitted from one temple to another, the crowds following, of course, probably a few leaders. And so here are Gentiles in this church who are now believers, and at one time they had been followers of dumb idols. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. Now, that was probably a way in which at that time a man might recant, or according to some people today who do not use Bible terms very carefully, might say they backslid. Now, the Spirit of God there happens to be in most of our Bibles, the word Spirit, a capital letter. However, it should not be. The Spirit of God there is that new nature that is put in the man when he believes. There's no article. It is not the Spirit, the giver, the third member of the Trinity. And so what Paul is saying is, I give you to understand that no man who has the new nature in him can call Jesus accursed. And he goes on to say, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And again we have, that's Holy Spirit, but it's the new nature that's in the man. It's not with the article. That'll help us to get started on this chapter, to know which is the giver and which is the gift. And I would suggest, if you have trouble with that, get a copy or borrow one of The Giver and His Gifts by E.W. Bullinger, and go through it with your New Testament, especially, and underline the instances where it is the giver. I've done mine that way, and I find it a great deal of help. Now, what Paul is saying here, that no man can recant, that is, be lost, if he has this new nature in him, and neither can any man, unless he has his new nature in him, actually confess Jesus as the Lord and make him Lord in his life. And I think that most of you agree with that. That's no new teaching. Now verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts by the same Spirit. Now here, for the first time in this chapter, the word Spirit is referring to the giver, the Holy Spirit, the person. And these diversities of gifts are by the same Spirit, one Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. Administrations there might mean ministries, as you see in your margin. And so there might be different ministries, but there's the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations or workings, but it's the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit, here it is the person, the giver again, is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit, that's the person, the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, the person. To another, faith by the same Spirit, again the person. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, again the person. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, again the person, dividing to each or to every man severally as he will. Might be wise if you go back in these few verses here and take your paper and pencil and write down the gifts that are given there. You'll find 9 of them. And you will note that although there are some who make a great stress on speaking in tongues today, that it's pretty well down the line. It's not one of the first ones. Now getting into verse 12. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is the Christ. Now verse 13. This is where the trouble begins. For by one Spirit, we do not have the article there, it is not the giver, it's not the person. For by one Spirit, that is, for by having one new nature, we are all identified or baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit, or into one spiritual fountain. See your note again in the Companion Bible. Now there, you see, is where the trouble begins. We have lots of people who try to tell us that it's the Holy Spirit himself, the third person of the Trinity, that baptizes these people into one body. And yet, when we take the Greek and examine it, that all fades away. And we find that the old adage, birds of a feather flock together, is practically what is told us here. That because that these people all had the same new nature in them, which is really a part of Christ, is that new nature that God creates and puts within the believer, and in which God can dwell, because of that, they then have that oneness or unity which identifies them as one body. Now that is the Corinthian believers. There may have been another body over at Thessalonica. May have been another and over at Ephesus at that time. And all the rest of the places that Paul preached. Each one of those groups would be one body, welded together or baptized into it, we might say, because the word baptized means identify. They were identified into one body because of the fact that they had in common this new nature in which Christ might dwell by the Spirit. Now, let's back up just a little bit. You notice in this verse that whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, that they have that identification. In other words, a Jew, Jewish believer, and Gentile believer could have the new nature in them, and so enjoy the same spiritual walk with God. Whereas when you get into the 11th chapter of Romans and find the difference between the Jew and the Gentile there expressed by the wild and the good olive, you begin to see that there's a difference. Now suppose that we turn over to Ephesians 2 and just take a look at the condition of these Gentiles in the Pentecostal church, and especially in this church at Corinth. Ephesians 2:11. Now he's talking to the Jewish, or to the Gentile believers here, and he says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh," notice, in the flesh, "who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ." Now remember that talking about these folks when they were believers in the Pentecostal church, and they were without Christ. Why? Christ, the anointed one, was promised only to Israel. He was never promised to the Gentiles as their Messiah or their Christ. "And being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel." Yes, that's exactly what they were. Unless they became circumcised and obeyed the law, they were still aliens. And so although they were Gentile believers, and in that church at Corinth, or in other places they might be, and this is especially the Ephesian believers here, but they had the same status in their church, "and strangers from the covenants of promise, Yes, the covenants of promise have been made to Israel, not to the Gentiles. Having no hope, that's right, the hope was the hope of Israel. And at the end of Acts, Paul said that he was bound for the hope of Israel. And without God in the world, yes, God said he would be Israel's God and they should be his people. So you see there the dispensational disability that the Gentiles had during the Acts period. And Paul is reminding them of it here in Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. And then he makes the change and he says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes are far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And goes on and shows how that there is no difference now, that the fleshly differences have all been put aside, and that in the Spirit, and when you get down into the fourth chapter of Ephesians, notice that, in that great unity, 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit. The Spirit there is the person, the giver. And then in the next verse, there is one body and one Spirit. Again, it's the giver, the person. How that contrasts with our 1 Corinthians 12:13. I won't go any further with that because you can see that contrast. Now, just one other note about the olive tree in Romans 11. You probably remember that the wild olive branch, which represented the Gentile, was grafted into the good olive tree, which represented Israel and her spiritual blessings. And to be just sure of that, it might be a good idea to turn to Romans 15, Romans 15, and the 27th verse. Paul is talking up a collection for the needy Jewish Christians at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, that is, if the Gentiles have been made partakers of Israel's spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto Israel in carnal things, is take up a collection and help out the poor saints at Jerusalem. So that defines what grafting the wild olive branch into the true olive tree means. It does not mean that it gave it life. The wild olive branch was alive before it was grafted in, very much alive in its own tree. And that was exactly true of these Gentile believers who were learning at the synagogues. They had believed. God had accepted them just as it was revealed concerning Cornelius, but they did not partake of the spiritual blessings of the Jews. They had no part in the kingdom, couldn't have. And that is why that they are grafted in. Not to make them believers, they're already believers, but that they might partake of the spiritual blessings of Israel. And that was for a purpose. Gentiles were not saved during Acts, or that is, brought into Israel, for their own sakes, but to provoke Israel to jealousy. And Paul makes that plain in chapters 10 and 11 of his epistle to the Romans. So it was not a matter of salvation as we think of it in terms of John 3:16, but salvation at that time meant to partake of the spiritual blessings of Israel. Now we have in Ephesians the word salvation used in somewhat the same sense, excepting there that it refers to coming into a knowledge of and a position in the dispensation of the mystery. Not going back to basic salvation as we think of it in terms of John 3:16. If we keep those things in mind and watch how we use our terms, it will eliminate a great deal of confusion. So now getting back here to 1 Corinthians 12:13. Here, a group of people, a mixed group, Jew and Gentile, all having the new nature imparted in them, the Gentiles partaking of the spiritual blessings of Israel. And so, whether they be Jew or Gentile, bond or free, there was a unity because of this new spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And then he goes on to enumerate parts of the body, which we do not find in Ephesian truth. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, and notice here, here's a part of the head, so Christ can't be the head of this body, because here are parts of the head mentioned. And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? And now hath God set the members, notice that, set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. In other words, there's a diversity of gifts here, and we had that just further up here in the chapter. 9 gifts mentioned. They're not all equal, and not all people had all the gifts. Maybe some only had one. Some had more than one. Some of the gifts are greater than others. And so he's trying to tell them right here, you can't be the foot, you can't be the eye, you can't be the whole thing, but each one has his own part. And so if they were all one member, then where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have need of you, no need of you. Nay, much more. Those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Notice here the unequality all the way through, which is just diametrically opposed to the great equality and unity of the church of the one body and the dispensation of the mystery. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ. Now that is possessive case in the original, in the Greek. Now ye are Christ's body. Doesn't mean his own body which he walks about in. Doesn't mean that at all, but means your possession of his, a chattel. And members in particular, that is, each member in particular in that body. Not general, not equal. Each one has his particular place. And God has set some in the church. Notice again here, he set some in the body. Now he set some in the church. First apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, government, diversity of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts. Now in the law, they were told not to covet. But of course that's a bad use of the word. Here the word is used in a good usage. There are some things it's all right to covet. And yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And then he takes up this 13th chapter on love, which is a good one to read frequently. Now we notice again in this chapter 12, it's two Gentiles. That Jew and Gentile are identified or baptized into one group or body by reason of having a new nature in them. And this body, which is made up of Jew and Gentile, has gifts, 9 of them. These gifts you do not find in the church of the dispensation of the mystery. Therefore, the rules and regulations concerning the use of these gifts here could not possibly be for us today. Also, we notice that verse 28 is very similar to Ephesians 4:11, excepting that here I have apostles, prophets, teachers, and then from then on it's miracles, gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversity of tongues, and so forth, things which belong to the Pentecostal administration. In the church of the dispensation of the mystery, there were not people set in certain places in that church, but that church had gifts. And those gifts included apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists. A different order entirely than what we have here. And they were gifts that were given. Keep that in mind too. Now maybe that will answer some of the questions, as some have, about this chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians. Now, there are some things in connection with this ministry of Paul that I believe we ought to go over and straighten out, help us a little bit maybe with this background work of 1 Corinthians 12, which we have been talking about. Let's go back into Acts 7:58. Acts 7:58. Here we have the stoning of Stephen. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Here is our introduction to Saul in the New Testament by name. Now there is just a chance that he may have been on the scene before. We have recorded in the first three Gospels a story concerning a certain rich man, a rich young man who was a ruler. That means that he was a member of the Sanhedrin that came to Christ and wanted to know what he should do to inherit eternal life. You will find this story in Matthew 19:16, Mark 10:17, and Luke 18:18. Now there is just a chance that this young man was Saul of Tarsus. He fits the description because he also was a member of the Sanhedrin, a ruler, and a young man at that time. This may be where Paul started in to be convicted. Now, we don't know, because this young man was not named, and it may be that there was a reason that he was not named. We can only guess. But the second mention is in Acts 8:1. Speaking again of Stephen, and Saul was consenting unto his death. Now, over in 9:1, Saul is mentioned again. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. And we read there how he got papers so that he might go up to Damascus and take prisoner the Christians there, Jewish Christians, bring them back to Jerusalem for death. But on the way to Damascus, there was something happened that changed the whole course of the life of Paul, or as he was known then as Saul. And so we find in the 6th verse that he says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And he was told to go into Damascus, and it betold him. Now the Lord told Ananias in Damascus in verse 15, that's Acts 9:15, But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles, and kings, and the children of Israel. Notice that all of that was fulfilled and done during the Acts period. And he was to bear the name of the Lord before the Gentiles. He was before kings. You can find that in Acts 26. And the children of Israel. Always to the Jew first. Notice that it puts the Gentile first, however, in this case here. In order of speaking. Now, going on down into verse 22, we find that while he was there in Damascus, that Paul argued in the synagogues, and he confounded the Jews who dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. You know, a while back I got hold of some papers in which a man said that nowhere did it say in the Bible that Paul preached the kingdom of God and the coming king. And then using that as a springboard, he went out into a great argument, building up from that, that Paul was preaching the dispensation of the mystery during Acts. For the Christ is the anointed one, the one that Israel is looking for. And right here out of the scriptures, in verse 22, Paul confounded the Jews at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ, the coming one, the coming king, the son of David. In fact, if you take your concordance and look up the word kingdom, you'll find that Paul uses it more than Peter did. Or Peter and all the other apostles put together, if you want to look further. If Paul had not preached the kingdom of God, which was the hope of Israel, and he said at the end of Acts that he was in chains for the hope of Israel, if Paul had not preached that, they certainly would have had a case against him. They would have had wherewith they could have charged him. As it was, the worst charge that they could bring against Paul was that he was bringing Gentile believers into the kingdom without requiring that they observe the laws of the kingdom. And that to the Jews was not understandable. And seemingly from Peter's epistles, he couldn't understand it altogether either. And it is against just common reason and logic that a person should go into any organization or among any people and partake of all of their advantages and their blessings and not be subject to the rules to which they were subject. In human wisdom, it doesn't make sense. That's exactly what Paul's message was during Acts. That Gentiles might be partakers of the spiritual blessings of Israel without keeping the law. That meant that they did not have to be circumcised, and if they were not circumcised, therefore they could not keep the Passover. Neither were they required to keep Sabbaths, holy days, any kind of feast days, any such things. And this question came up in chapter 15 of Acts at the council at Jerusalem, and the council there decided in favor of the Gentiles and their freedom. Decided in favor of Paul and his gospel. And his gospel was that Gentiles should live by grace, not by law. Well, we know what happened to Paul in Damascus. He had to flee for his life. The next mention we have is over in the 11th chapter and the 25th verse. They were looking for somebody at Antioch, and so Barnabas went to Tarsus and sought Paul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so they worked there a whole year with the church and taught much people. And the disciples are first called Christians in Antioch. There's no record here that any Gentiles were yet being brought into a relationship with Israel. Then we find that there is a certain man, Agabus, in verse 28, who prophesies a great dearth throughout the world, or a famine. And so they determined to send some help to Jerusalem for the saints, and so Barnabas and Saul took a trip to Jerusalem to take a collection to the saints there. So much for that part of the story. Somehow or other, Paul must have gotten back to Antioch, because in chapter 13, the second verse, we find that the Holy Spirit instructs these people at Antioch to separate Paul and Barnabas for a work that they were to do. They go throughout the island of Crete and visit some cities in Asia Minor, and finally come to Antioch in Pisidia, verse 14. That's Acts 13:14. Paul preaches a sermon there. We find that at the end of the sermon, in verse 42, that when the Jews had left, that the Jewish believers, or that the Gentile believers who came to the synagogue to listen to these words, besought Paul that this word might be preached to them, and notice your note there, the week between the Sabbaths, that is, sometime during the week. Now, they couldn't ask this during the meeting, because Gentiles could not speak up during a meeting, but they could ask it afterwards. The next Sabbath, we find that they came together, and there was a great crowd, and especially of Gentiles, who now were getting really interested. The Jews turn against Paul, and so in verse 46, he says, for the first time, we turn to the Gentiles. Now notice that after this, or whenever Paul goes into a city, he first goes to the Jews. If the Jews will not hear him, then he turns to the Gentiles. Now, some have wondered why that Paul would go to a Jewish synagogue first. Or did it ever come to your attention, did you ever realize, that there could not be an organized church during Acts unless Jews were in charge? To them were given the oracles of God. To them were given the service. To them were given everything that pertained to the exposition of the Old Testament scriptures, of carrying on any kind of a religious service. The Gentiles had to keep quiet as well as the women. And so there could not be a church established unless there were Jews to organize that church and run it. And therefore Paul had to go to the Gentiles all during Acts in his ministry, or he couldn't have formed a church. A lot of people do not realize that, but if you study again in Romans, the 9th chapter, I believe you will find the truth of that there, as well as other passages. So these are Paul's first Gentile converts, then, in chapter 13, at Antioch in Pisidia. Now, going over to chapter 14, the verse 27, we have a missionary report. They come back to where they started from, Antioch, and give a report, and told the folks there for the first time how that God had opened door to the Gentiles. Now this is the first, this opening of doors to Gentiles in this chapter 13 is the first time since the ministry of Peter in the house of Cornelius. Now going on up to chapter 20 in Acts, we have Paul meeting with the Ephesian elders and giving them a sort of a review of what he had preached to them. Beginning with chapter 20 and the 20th verse, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks or Gentiles, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there." Now, in the Spirit there is not the person or giver of gifts. He's going bound in spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Notice that Paul here has no idea of any ministry beyond this bonds in Jerusalem. He doesn't know what's going to befall him there. "Save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me," or abide me. "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God." So far as Paul knew, his ministry would be finished at Jerusalem. He knew nothing beyond that. And he says in verse 25, "And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more." He knows that much. And then he goes on to say, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Everything that Paul has had revealed to him up at this time, all the counsel of God that he knows, he has declared to these people. But he has not declared to them the dispensation of the mystery or secret. That Paul has not yet known, neither have these folks known it. Now going over into chapter 21, the 11th verse, we have in the verse before this same Agabus who had prophesied the famine. "This man, he came unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth his girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we," and that's Luke speaking, "and when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem." Notice that even Luke was trying to get him to not go up to Jerusalem. "Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Notice that Paul knows nothing beyond the bonds that await him in Jerusalem. Now, going over to chapter 26, we have some further revelation concerning Paul's mission during Acts. In chapter 26, down about verse 15, in the midst of his recounting of his Damascus Road experience, "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness." And notice these two things. "Both of these things which thou hast seen," that is, what he had seen the 12 apostles preaching, what he had seen Stephen preaching, and possibly even having seen the Lord himself preaching, "those things are to preach, and also are those things in the which I will appear unto thee." Now, just stopping right there, we might think that the things in which the Lord would appear unto him would be the gospel, the dispensation of the mystery. But let's go on. "Delivering thee from the people," that's the Jews, "and from the Gentiles," and that was true during Acts, unto whom now I send thee, the Gentiles, he sent unto them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me, that is, that they might receive or partake of the inheritance of Israel. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Notice, he says, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Therefore, then, Paul had spoken both of these things which he had seen, and of the things which the Lord had appeared unto him, because that was the vision. Therefore, all of that was done during Acts. In other words, then, his first ministry was simply to the Jews only, and concerning just the kingdom of the Jews. And then the things in which the Lord appeared unto him later was a gospel of grace during Acts unto the Gentiles, unto Gentile believers, that they might live by grace and still partake of all the blessings of Israel, not having to come under the law. Now, he was not disobedient unto that heavenly vision, but showed first unto them at Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, that's the things that he had seen, and then to the Gentiles, the things into which God had appeared him, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. And for these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Now, what I'd like to know is just this. If Paul did not preach the kingdom and the coming king, and he preached none other things than those which the Moses and the prophets did say should come, I would like to know what Moses and the prophets said would come besides the kingdom. Now, going back and getting the burden of prophecy, going all through it, the burden of prophecy is summed up in the book of the Revelation. It ends up, I come quickly. The coming king to take up his kingdom here on the earth. None other things. What Moses did say, or Moses and the prophets did say should come. That Christ, the anointed one, should suffer. I'm reading verse 23. And that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what was being preached during Acts. I say, it'd be difficult for us to go back to Moses and the prophets and find anything else that Paul could preach besides the coming king and kingdom. And yet, there are those who would try to tell us that Paul never preached concerning the coming king and kingdom. So Paul had a twofold ministry during Acts. First to the Jew, and then to the Gentile. Now when Paul spoke of his gospel, as we find it in Galatians and other places, during the Acts period, he was speaking concerning a gospel of grace to Gentile believers. Now let's get this straight. Paul was not saying that Gentiles could be saved by grace, and that the Jews should be saved by law, as some people try to make us believe. He made it very plain that no man could be justified, no man could be saved by law, whether he be Jew or Gentile. And from the very beginning, from the time of Adam until now, no man has ever been saved except by grace. It was not a matter of salvation by grace, it was a matter of living by grace. That Gentiles could live without doing the rituals and other things that were demanded by the law of Moses. In other words, they lived by grace. Now that was a dispensation of grace that Paul had to Gentiles during Acts. We have a dispensation of grace today, but it's not the same thing. It takes on an entirely new complexion when you get into Ephesians. Dispensation of grace there has connection with the great secret or mystery. This one in Acts did not. So, we must keep these ministries of Paul separate. Now, Paul had a third ministry, but that was after Jerusalem. That is after he got in Rome. And he had a third ministry, a ministry which had been hid. And don't stop there. Remember that there are other hidden mysteries that are spoken about in the Bible. But this particular mystery was hid from ages and from generations. Now, that is not said of any other mystery or secret in the Bible. Nowhere. There were some mysteries that are hidden in God's Word. Well, take the mystery that Paul speaks of in Romans 16:25. Well, what was that mystery? And it was in connection with Paul's gospel. Well, it was a mystery concerning the coming in to this world by one man, sin, and by sin, death. And further than that, by one man came life. In other words, Paul is setting forth a secret or mystery which had been hidden in the Scriptures concerning the headship of Adam over one creation, a creation that is dying, and of Christ over as head over another creation, a creation that will be made alive. Now, that was a secret that Paul made plain in Romans, but it had been a secret hid in the Scriptures. We can go back and read the story of the fall of Adam, and many references to it throughout the Scriptures. David speaks of it in the Psalms, how that he was conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity. It was nothing new. There's another secret that is given forth in Daniel 9, a secret which if men at that time had had seen and noticed, if it had been brought to their attention by the Holy Spirit, they could have figured out to the very year when Christ would have been sacrificed on Calvary, because the 70 weeks that was given upon Israel would give you the exact time until the setting up of the kingdom, AD 85, if nothing intervened. And the 62 weeks until the death of Christ would give you the exact time for that. So all they had to do was to figure from the time it was given, that is, when the decree went forth, and in 62 weeks plus 7, Messiah would be cut off. 69 weeks from the issuance of the decree until the Messiah was cut off. But that was hidden from them. You will also notice when the wise men came down to Jerusalem and inquired, where is he that is born king of the Jews? That Herod sent to some of the scribes to find out. They looked into the Scriptures, and it said in the Scriptures he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. But do you think that made any impression on those scribes? Was it revealed to them actually? Or did they just merely repeat the words like a parrot and it mean nothing to them? Well, we have no account that any of the scribes or the Pharisees ever went down to Bethlehem to see this king of the Jews. Not a one. And the people to whom his birth was announced were the simple shepherds out in the hills. And you can take up other secrets, but you'll find none excepting the secret in Ephesians that is hid from ages and from generations. And there was a great reason for that. Back in Genesis 1-2, we find that there's a great overthrow. The earth became tohu vabohu, waste and void. The katabole, the overthrow. Now that was caused by Satan and his downfall, as we have recorded in Ezekiel 28. We have further word in Isaiah that this earth was not created empty. Now, God had a purpose from that very beginning. You can trace that through Ephesians, 2 Timothy, Titus, that there was a promise It is a promise of eternal life. It is a promise of eternal life in Christ. And the final word says that it was made before age times. That is, before the overthrow, before the ages began. It was very important that Satan should not know what plan God had for carrying on his plan and purpose for the ages, or even what all that plan and purpose for the ages was, until he had finished with his dealings with Israel at the end of Acts. And there is the reason why that this mystery was kept hid from ages and generations. We have no doubt that what Satan thought that he had finished things as far as God's plan and purpose for this earth was concerned, when the Jews all rejected finally at the end of Acts. And from what we have revealed up to that time, the situation seemed hopeless. What could be done? Israel failed and turned aside as a channel of blessing. What was to happen to the Gentile nations? The picture we had at Elam, where we had the 12 springs watering 70 palm trees, showing forth the fact that the 12 tribes should prove blessing to the 70 nations we have mentioned in the sons of Noah. How was that going to be fulfilled? Just seemed that at the end of Acts that everything was finished, that it couldn't be fulfilled, that nothing could be done. And then when Satan thinks that he has everything all tied up, everything according to his will and purpose, God brings out a secret purpose which had been hid from ages and from generations, which had been hid in God, not in the Scriptures, which had been hid from principalities and powers in the heavenlies, from Satan himself, that he was going to work directly with the nations, and not with the help of Israel, and that here a heavenly purpose was set in motion which would take care of what had happened in the heavenlies. And so we see a repetition beginning there of the dealings of God with Israel. That is, they set the pattern. Now, we might go into detail in some of that. This is no place to really take it up in an orderly discourse, but just hit some of the high points. Here in Ephesians are the people who can dwell in the Holy of Holies. Heirs, joint heirs with Christ in the holiest of all. We are to walk as children of the Shekinah light. We have our citizenship in this place in the heavenlies, to walk as children of light. All of these things all go together, indicating that we have our part in that part of the heavens which is symbolized by the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Remember that Moses was told that that tabernacle was a pattern of the things in the heavens. It had its purpose. Now, Peter, when he was down in the house of Cornelius, he never had any idea in the world that Cornelius could get to go into the holy place in the temple where Peter could go. And that's true. Cornelius never could. No Gentiles could. There was a wall of partition there. And they were in danger of death if a Gentile should ever so much as set a foot within that sacred enclosure. There was a court for the Gentiles in the temple, never in the tabernacle. But what would Peter have thought if he had known that someday Gentiles could enter into the Holy of Holies, which this Holy of Holies in the temple only signified? I think that would have been a great shock to Peter or to any Jew, because it was incomprehensible to them that a Gentile could ever be allowed to go into even the holy place, where the rituals were, where the laver was for the baptisms, and where the altar was for the sacrifices, where the showbread was, where the remembrance feasts and the drink offerings and the candlesticks with the light and all of those things that pertain to Israel's rituals. The Gentile could not enter into that place. Being uncircumcised, he could not pass through that door. And so you can see a reason why that Paul was given a special ministry to these Gentiles, that they might partake of the blessings of Israel without ever getting to go into the holy place, and therefore not partaking of any of the Jewish rituals or law. These things are for our admonition and for our learning. We should take notice of them. We should ponder them very much. Now, in other ways, there's a pattern. There was a land that was promised to Abraham. But he was told himself that he would not get to inherit that land, but that his children's children on down into the fourth generation would be brought out of a land in which they were strangers and in captivity, and that they would be made to inherit that land which was promised to him. The reason for the delay was the fact that in that land dwelt the Amorite or the Canaanite, and their iniquity had not waxed full as yet. But whenever that iniquity did wax full, then, and only then, would Israel be delivered from Egypt and taken into that land, which they were to take by force. They were to wrestle against flesh and blood. They were to exterminate these Canaanites, root and branch, because they were the false seed. Now we have a parallel to that in the dispensation of the mystery. Our place of inheritance is the heavenlies. However, we do not have flesh and blood to wrestle against, as we have mentioned in Ephesians 6. But there are principalities and powers, wickedness in those high places. And there is no indication that we are to go forth as Christian soldiers and fight against those personally. They're too much for us. But we are to stand on every inch of the ground and hold it, which is taken for us. And these principalities and powers are holding this place unlawfully, which is our inheritance. And so they too will have to be dispossessed someday before we can go into our inheritance. Parallel to that are the Jews and their experience with the Canaanite. This makes a great study in itself. We've been trying to cover a little of it in some short articles on Steps to a Goal in Truth for Today. And it may be that some of you see somewhat of the drift. It's hard to put very much in a short article. And yet at the same time, it's hard to put them in a long article and get you to stay on the thread. Now, it is very important in these studies, and especially if you're to clear up the questions that come up concerning 1 Corinthians 12, that you know exactly what the mystery is. It's not all defined in one place, but we do have a very good definition given to us in Ephesians. Taking up in the third chapter. Now, notice in the third chapter of Ephesians, Paul starts out that chapter to say, "For this cause I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." And then he makes a long parenthesis for about 13 verses and then starts on the subject again. Then we have a parenthesis within a parenthesis. Notice here, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Now let's jump the parenthesis. Down in verse 5, that in spirit the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. In other words, that the Gentiles should be joint heirs and joint members or members of a joint body and joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now that's a promise I was talking a while ago. It was made in Christ before the ages began, which is further illuminated in 2 Timothy and in Titus. Now, within that parenthesis here, beginning last of verse 3, as I wrote afore in a few words, and that's the first two chapters on this, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. That's the mystery of Christ. Now, that is a mystery that goes right along with the dispensation of the mystery. They're inseparable. Now, if you'll go on from there and study that and get all that you can about the mystery, you will still get more clearing up on this problem of 1 Corinthians 12.